In verses 1 and 2, chapter 22, the requirement of obedience. What was it that Abraham cherished more than anything else? Next to his relationship with Sarah, it was his son, Isaac. The son that he had waited all his life for. And the request, the requirement of obedience is, take your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains, which I will tell you. Secondly, in verses 3 through 10, the response of obedience. Notice that in Abraham's response to the command of God, there was instant obedience. There's the rather resolute action of rising early in the morning and being about this responsibility. In verse 5, there is the resurrection faith of Abraham. He literally believed, that God was going to raise Isaac from the dead. And for 3 days, in the mind of Abraham, God had raised Isaac from the dead. He would give him back to him. He says, we will worship and return to you. So that is the resurrection faith that is extolled in Hebrews chapter 11, verses 17 through 19. I believe that is what is involved in John 8, 56, where it is said that Abraham saw the day of Christ and rejoiced in it. That he saw in the resurrection of Abraham, of Isaac, at least the possibility of it, he was looking down to the resurrection of Jesus Christ in principle. Then in verses 11 through 19, the reward of obedience. The reward of obedience is that God has called Abraham to offer his son, but did not let him offer his son, at least not in the act, though Abraham had done this in his heart. And then he gave him his son back to him, provided a substitute for him, and reaffirmed the covenant that he had established with Abraham already. And I might state this principle in verse 12. It's important in this matter of the testing of our faith with regard to the things that we cherish the most, is that God will call us to do things that he never intends to do in order to prove us. Did you hear that? God will call us to do things that he never intends for us to do in order to prove us. I think Beth and I went through something of that when we were preparing for what we thought was the foreign mission field. And we made all the preparations, or at least many of them, to go to Europe. And we already had begun to make application with the mission board, and we were zeroing in on a certain country. And that was my whole thinking through seminary. It was really not the pastorate. It was the foreign field. And I believe that the Lord taught us some things through that. I think we had to face the issue of, were we willing to tell our parents and our families, and were we willing to go at a distance? Were we willing to inconvenience ourselves? I think we had to struggle with those things, and we learned something from those things. But as we look on through our life now, we see how God was leading us in this direction, never intending that we would go there, but that we learned some lessons in the process. I believe God will do this. He did this in the case of Isaac, and he reaffirmed his covenant with Abraham, as it is stated in verse 17 and 18 particularly, when he says that in your seed, well, verse 17, indeed I will greatly bless you and greatly multiply your seed as the stars of the heavens and the sand which is on the seashore, and your seed shall possess the gate of their enemies. That is a prediction of the conquest of Canaan under Joshua. And in your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed because you have obeyed my voice. So there is the reward of obedience, that God reassured him, Abraham, of his promises that he had given to him. There is an ethical problem that I did not have the time to treat last week that I think I should mention just a bit, and that is this matter of human sacrifice. God told Abraham to go and to make a human sacrifice. Some have looked upon this as a serious problem in the field of ethics. Is it right to offer human sacrifice? Let me give you three or four principles that I think will help on this issue in chapter 22. One is this, that human sacrifice is not evil if God commands it. It is not evil if God commands it. Who writes the rules? God writes the rules. Two, child sacrifice was forbidden to Israel because of its idolatrous nature. Deuteronomy 12:31. They could not offer their participate in Canaanite worship because it involved child sacrifice. And this was to an idol. So child sacrifice to idols was forbidden, Deuteronomy 12:31. Three, this experience of bringing Isaac and putting him on the altar in the preparation to offer him to God, this was an object lesson of God's abhorrence for idolatrous sacrifice. Because God only wanted sacrifice what he had commanded, and even then did not allow Abraham to go through with it. It showed God's view of human sacrifice, that only he could command it. And even when he did, he rescinded it at the last moment. Fourthly, this does not, and you know, some think that therefore because of the prohibition of human sacrifice, that this brings us to a problem with the sacrifice of Christ. But yet, this does not reflect on the sacrifice of Christ. Why? Because the sacrifice of Christ was unique. That was not just man being sacrificed by God. That was God sacrificing himself. He gave himself up for us. So this issue does not bear then on the death of Jesus Christ. And these things, I believe, would help us to understand the significance of the sacrifice that's been asked of Abraham, this human sacrifice. Now, I want to come back to something else, and this is really the primary push that I think this chapter would have for us, and that is the testing of Abraham. Let's get very quickly these eight principles involved, and then I want to touch on something that, in the process, that deals directly with us. The first is this. God tested Abraham by asking him to bring Isaac, his son, as a burnt offering. As far as Abraham was concerned, that he had to do. He didn't know what we know. He didn't know that God was going to provide a substitute. But God was asking him to offer his son. Secondly, God was testing Abraham to prove the genuineness of his faith. God was testing Abraham to prove the genuineness of his faith. This was a challenge to Abraham's faith. Could he trust God to do what was right in spite of all the circumstances? Listen, that's a lesson that you and I will need to learn again and again and again. God will bring tests not to see that we sin. This test, and I pointed this out to you last week, this test was not to punish Abraham. Now, true, God does bring suffering along at times to discipline us. But that is not why God tested Abraham. This was not Satan trying to test Abraham. God does allow that to happen, doesn't he? Job. But what was God doing? Was he trying to get Abraham to sin? To really show Abraham how weak he was? No. James 1:13-14, God does not tempt us to sin. But his purpose here was to prove Abraham in expressing the genuineness of his faith. He wanted to show what he had worked in Abraham's life. And when God sends us tests, one of the reasons often is to demonstrate to us and to others what he's worked in our life. The qualities that he has worked there over the months and years. This is why you will go through a time of study and preparation. We go through passages like this. and you're taught, and you're taught, and you're taught, and you're going along on a fairly smooth sea. Then all of a sudden you hit choppy water, and from choppy water you go to the billows, and they roll. And you hit the hurricane. And you say, well, why? Simply because God wants to display the qualities that He's been working in your own soul that only the test can demonstrate. He's not trying to show Abraham how he can sin, or trying to make Abraham to sin. The difference would be this. If General Motors brings onto its course where it tests its automobile, it brings its own automobile onto this test course, runs it over all kinds of terrain, checking gas mileage, showing it I can hold up. Why? To prove its reliability, to prove its durability. But if General Motors brings a Ford motor product over to its testing ground, what is it trying to demonstrate by putting it through comparable pressures? Not to prove the durability and reliability, but rather weaknesses in comparison to. And that is the issue involved with Abraham. To prove his obedience, to prove his faith, to prove his love, to demonstrate these qualities that had been worked in him. Thirdly, God was not tempting Abraham to sin. He did not want Abraham to fail. It was not even his purpose to reveal evil in his life. Could he have found flaws in Abraham? I'm sure he could. Can he find flaws in us? I'm sure he can. And there may be times that God will allow testing to reveal that to us. But that was not his purpose here with Abraham. And it's therefore not always that kind of purpose when testing comes our way. So this is designed to remind us that when you go through testing, it's not because God wants to just simply bring out a flaw. He wants to demonstrate a quality. Four. Abraham could fail, but God wanted to declare his work in Abraham. He could have failed, but God wanted to declare his work in him. He wanted him to understand by examination God's plan for his life. He wanted to see put on display that Abraham's love for his God was much greater than his love for Isaac, and others would see it too. That is what God wanted to put on display. This is how great my servant Abraham's love is. He loves me more than he loves his son. That's how great it is. Five, God called upon Abraham to make a great sacrifice. Was he willing to give up his son? And I mentioned this last week, so let me underscore it again. That God will call upon us to suffer a loss or defeat. He may send deprivation. It may mean that I lose my automobile. It may mean that I lose my health. It may mean that I lose a loved one. But it has designed to demonstrate a quality. What has God worked in me? That's what he wants to show. God tested Abraham with regard to the most cherished thing in his life. That is the cost of discipleship. And it may come in our own life that God will bring a test to bear on that which I cherish the most. Not because he just wants to dangle something in front of us and then take it away, but because he wants to show to all that our love for him is greater than him. Our love for him or others, and this is the whole concept of love and hating one's mother and father, as it's said in the Gospels, that our love for our human relationships appears as inconsequential in comparison to the great love that we have for the Lord. That's what's demonstrated here in Abraham. That's what is meant in Luke 14:26. Do we follow Christ out of convenience? And a test like this really puts it on the line. Is Christ just a preference? Is this way of life just convenient? Are we willing to pay a price? Sixthly, Abraham demonstrated his complete submission to God's will. He accepted God's will. Verse 12 states that fact. And 7, God provides the ability to face testing by taking us through, not out. 1 Corinthians 10:13. God has not tested us above that we're able, but will with the testing make a way of escape. Not out now, but through. Not out, but through it. He has provided what we need to go through the testing. And as a response to this testing of Abraham, God demonstrated to him, to his family, to his son, to us, how great his love is. At the end of chapter 22, we have a transition in verses 20 through 24. You'll notice that it is what seems to be a rather abrupt shift. And you may wonder why you have these little episodes or these little sections. It says, it came about after these things that it was told Abraham, saying, behold, Milcah also has borne children to your brother Nahor. And then it mentions no less than 8 different children. And then in verse 23, and Bethuel became the father of Rebekah. These 8 Milcah bore to Nahor. And it mentions these things. Why? You know why? The Spirit of God is getting us ready for somebody who's coming up in the 24th chapter. And this is a transition. And it's a gradual and a very beautiful shift to take the spotlight very gradually, not abruptly, but gradually, and 23 is the transition. So we're going to take the spotlight off of Abraham and bring it over to Isaac. And these verses are getting us ready. And then in the 23rd chapter, we'll see how God then is working in Abraham's life and the closing years of his life and is beginning to now concentrate on his son and work through him. And now we have in chapter 23 another supreme test in the life of Abraham. Faith's triumph in life's greatest loss. Look at it. Let me go through it with you very quickly, and then I want to come back, and I want to say something that's... You might think that I'm being... Well, it might appear that I'm being preoccupied with the subject. But it's here. I think God has brought it along in His providence for some good reasons. And that is the matter of death. Particularly here, the death of loved ones. But let's look at the chapter quickly. Follow with me. I'm going to just read and comment quickly on what happens here. Now Sarah lived 127 years. These were the years of the life of Sarah. And Sarah died in Kiriath Arba, which is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. And Abraham went in to mourn for Sarah and weep for her. Apparently he was not there when she died, and therefore received the news and came to her. Then Abraham rose from before his dead and spoke to the sons of Heth. The sons of Heth are Hittites. Just a couple of historical facts will help put this thing in some kind of perspective geographically. Well, we're going to see Abraham dealing in real estate here. Here is the matter. Here is the Sea of Galilee. There's the Dead Sea. Out to the west of the Dead Sea, the central area, south of Jerusalem, we have Hebron. This is where the real estate activity is taking place. That is where Abraham is. He says that the sons of Heth are those that to whom he must speak. These are Hittites, who their major territory was to the north. This is a kingdom of people that were descendants of Heth, one of the sons or descendants of Ham and Canaan, in that line. And they lived in Asia Minor, and in Eastern Asia Minor. And the Hittites, their dynasty, from approximately 1800 B.C. to about 1300 B.C. And some of these Hittites, as they traveled about the trade routes, they settled throughout the land. And that's what we have living in the vicinity of Hebron. And they have some land holdings here. Abraham doesn't have any land. He doesn't have any title deed. Not to one piece of land. He's been living in a tent, moving from place to place. This is why he comes in to purchase a gravesite. I am a stranger, he says, and a sojourner among you. Therefore, legally, he's not a member of the community of the Hittites. Give me a burial site among you that I may bury my dead out of my sight. Now, you might think what is about to happen is just a lot of unnecessary haggling over a piece of property. True, there is some Oriental custom and a typical Oriental bartering process that's going on here. But watching carefully, the sons of Heth answered Abraham, saying to him, "Hear us, my lord, you are a mighty prince among us." They recognized Abraham for his vast holdings and livestock and wealth and his reputation as a general, and he was a man among men. They recognized this. "Bury your dead in the choicest of our graves. None of us will refuse you his grave for burying your dead. That is, we'll be glad to give you a site." So Abraham rose and bowed to the people of the land, the sons of Heth, and he spoke unto them, saying, "If it is your wish for me to bury my dead out of my sight, hear me and approach Ephron, the son of Zophar, for me." He's singling out one particular Hittite with whom he'll enter into negotiations over this burial site, that he may give me the cave of Machpelah. Now this is a place near the Oaks of Mamre where Abram had pitched his tent, where he lived. So he knew about it. It was a well-known site. That's what he's going to bargain for. He says, "Which she owns and which is at the end of his field, for the full price, let him give it to me in your presence for a burial site." Now, Ephron was sitting among the sons of Heth. And Ephron the Hittite answered Abraham in the hearing of the sons of Heth, even of all who went into the gate of his city. Say, he's right here in City Hall. So this is as if you were going into City Square and everybody is standing around watching the business transaction. Here's Abraham speaking to all of these and Ephron particularly, but all these are hearing. And now they begin to enter into the bargaining. And Ephron was sitting. And verse 11 says, "No, my lord, hear me. I give you the field, I give you the cave, and I give you the cave that is in it." Now, Ephron is very shrewdly here to drive a bargain. And I guess I should pause to explain something that archaeology has uncovered for us. For years, we didn't quite understand fully what's going on here. Why does it that Abraham wants this cave? That's all he wants. Ephron wants to sell him not just the cave, but the whole piece of land. The reason for that is that if Ephron sold Abraham just that cave, according to Hittite law, that Ephron would be responsible for the whole land. I guess as close as I could come to it would be saying that Ephron would be responsible for paying the taxes on it all. So he wanted to just unload the whole thing, and at a good price. You see what they're doing? He wants to not only sell the cave, but he'd like to get himself out of any obligations to the land in which the cave was located and let Abraham pay a good price for it at the same time. Now, he says there, Abraham bowed before the people of the land. He spoke to Ephron in the hearing of the people of the land, saying, "If you will only please listen to me, I will give you the price of the field. Accept it from me that I may bury my dead there." Then Ephron answered Abraham, saying to him, "My lord, listen to me, a piece of land." Now he gives his price. 400 shekels of silver. What is that between me and you? So bury your dead. Now this is a measure. This is not monetary values the way we measure them over against a gold standard or a silver standard. But this is some kind of price he's asking. What he is asking for here is something approximately $116. Now, that might not impress you in light of what $116 is in our economy. But the average cost of a field was about 4 shekels an acre. He is asking 400. Maybe something of this nature. You want to buy a field, and the asking price in the neighborhood is $4,000 an acre. You go to ask the price, and you are said, "That'll be $40,000 an acre." Abraham listened to Ephron. Abraham weighed out for Ephron the silver which he had named in the hearing of the sons of Heth, 400 shekels of silver, commercial standard. He paid him the money. So Ephron's field, which was in Machpelah, which faced Mamre, the cave, field and the cave which was in it, and all the trees, that was important in Hittite transactions. And we know that in their contracts, and when they went into this buying and selling, they specified things like that, this tree and this quadrant, and they spell out all of the dimensions. The trees which were in the field within all the confines of the border were deeded over to Abraham for a possession in the presence of the sons of Heth before all went into the gate of the city. Everybody saw this public business. And after this, Abraham buried Sarah, his wife, in the cave of the field of Machpelah, facing Mamre, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. So the field and the cave that is in it were deeded over to Abraham for a burial site by the sons of Heth. Now, I'm going to go through this again, but in this way. Do you know what's happened to Abraham? It's easy to read through this rather dispassionately, aloofly. But do you know what's happened to this man? His wife has died. His wife has died, and here he is dealing in this business transaction. He wants to bury her. We read over a passage that says he went to weep for Sarah, to mourn for her. Faith triumphs in the face of death. This is the last major episode in Abraham's life. And his faith comes to this point where he has to face death. What can we learn from it? How does faith face death? One, I want to show you something. I want to relate how faith ought to face death, how Abraham's faith faced death. Faith, number one, makes it possible to enter into triumph over death. And by faith, I mean absolute trust in the Lord and therefore what He's revealed in His Word. Faith makes it possible to enter into triumph over death. Sarah was a righteous woman. Sarah's death is the only death of a woman that's recorded in this manner in Scripture. Sarah was a believer. Abraham knew something about life after death. How much do you know? He didn't know as much as we do, but I think he knew two things. I think Abraham knew there was life after death, and he believed that. Abraham did know and believe that much. So, faith enables one to triumph over death. Sarah was a righteous woman. Abraham knew she was a believer. Abraham knew that God had provided for her resurrection. Abraham knew he would see her beyond death. He believed that. Faith makes that possible. And I'll guarantee you this, that makes all the difference in the world in death. And if you haven't been around death very much, and watch the unsaved die and unsaved try to console unsaved people, then you haven't seen the hopelessness of a world without Christ. Death without Christ is death at its worst. Secondly, faith accepts the timing of death. Faith accepts the timing of death. Abraham was not with her when she died. We're not told in the record, did Abraham become bitter because he wasn't there? We aren't told. But I'll tell you this. When you trust God and you have your confidence in Him that He does all things right, as he's just learned in the 22nd chapter in the case of Isaac, you will trust God for His timing in death. It's God's time. This is the case. If God takes your husband before He takes you, if He takes the wife before the husband, if He takes the child before the parents, and I think that's probably one of the most difficult to bear with. I think probably the taking of the spouse or the taking of the children, that is comes to the most difficult kind of struggle when you face death. But faith takes the timing and knows that a just God is doing absolutely right. Thirdly, Faith is not contradicted by deep felt sorrow and grief. Faith is not contradicted by deep felt sorrow and grief. Verse 2. Abraham loved Sarah. He had shared life with her for over 70 years. It was a loss. A relationship was interrupted. Abraham wept. He had shared that trip from Ur of the Chaldees up to Haran and down to Canaan and then down to Egypt and then back to Canaan and then from Canaan into Beersheba, to Beersheba to Hebron, and who knows where else, but he moved about. She shared the good times, the hard times. And when you share life with someone this closely, you do not face their death dry-eyed. Abraham wept. And faith is not contradicted by genuine sorrow and grief and death. Fourthly, I see in this that faith enables the believer to carry on after the death of a loved one. Faith enables the believer to carry on after the death of a loved one. Abraham rose from before his dead, spoke to the sons of Heth, saying, there were things that had to be done. And he got up, and he went about to do them. Grief must not be allowed to deter you from your responsibilities. Five. Sarah left a legacy to her family. Sarah left the greatest thing that she could leave. She left the witness of a sterling character, of a woman of faith. She left a legacy to her family. She left a legacy to all who read about her. Peter mentions her as an example for all women to follow in the matter of living under the authority of a husband and demonstrating inner beauty, a meek and quiet spirit. She left a wardrobe that will never be eaten by mothballs. That's the kind of wardrobe she left in her closet. The example of one who lived in a meek and quiet spirit and knew how to submit to Abraham and reflect the Lord's authority in the process. Now that's the kind of wardrobe you want to leave. And you know what? When death comes knocking, all those suits, dresses, all of that, you know what you're going to have to do with it? You're going to have to get down to the brutal reality. Does so-and-so want this? Does so-and-so want that? Well, I don't think it'll fit you. Maybe it'll fit him. And it gets down to basics. You cannot take any of that. But you can take with you the legacy of a spiritual impact that your life has left, and also the legacy or the taking things with you in the sense of putting something in the bank of heaven. Sixthly, death serves as a great test to the believer's faith. Death serves as a great test to the believer's faith. I think it serves as a test in the following three ways. I'm sure there are others, but these are involved. One, and I've mentioned it already, accepting God's timing. I perform funerals for families where a small child has died. Can you accept the timing of a child's death? Stop to think for a minute what God in His mercy may be delivering that child from. You don't know. I don't. Can you accept the timing that God has taken your husband or your wife and He's left you to live maybe for 20 or 30 or 40 more years? Can you accept the timing that God has taken your mother and father and you thought that you had more years to spend with them? Faith is tested. What did we say in chapter 22? Can it demonstrate qualities that God has worked in me? I think another way in which our faith is tested is learning to live being shut up alone. Learning to live being shut up alone. I think this is especially true when it's the husband or the wife and the one or the other is dead. Learning to live alone after having shared life with one spouse. The things that God can teach you in that time. Now you're shut up to aloneness. And God shuts you up to Himself in a special way. And I remember the testimony of J. Sidlow Baxter. And I happened to be with him and hearing him in a conference just 2 months after his wife died. This was a couple of years ago. And they had been married for 50 years. And she had died at Christmas time, and this was in February. And he was giving to us the account of how he was learning of things in his relationship to the Lord that he hadn't learned before. And there was a sense of closeness and fellowship that he had never sensed before. He was learning it, a test of one's faith. And I think another area is that a test of faith is the responsibility for children who are left behind. If God has taken your husband or your wife, God has given you a special responsibility to take care of those children. You may have to rear them yourself. Can you? God wants to teach you special things in that obligation that you now have, that you didn't have before. 7. Death is a test to help us clarify our values and responsibilities. Death is a test to help us to clarify our values and responsibilities. Death is for the living, not for the dead. Did you hear that? Death is for the living, not for the dead. I mean it in this sense. The dead have gone to their eternal destiny. If they're a believer, they're with the Lord. If they're an unbeliever, they're in torment. That is settled. There is nothing that you can do about that. But death is everything to the living. There is something that still can be done. For instance, building relationships so there will be no regrets later. If there are regrets associated with the loss of this loved one, build your relationships that you have now so that there will be no regrets in the future. Allow death to teach you something about relationships and what one must be doing. Prepare for the death of your own spouse. Prepare for the death of your own spouse. Here's what I mean. As God is going to one day take you or your wife, one before the other, how can you prepare yourselves for that? Well, not fully, in that you can't prepare in getting your grief done. No, you're going to have to face the grief and the interruption in that relationship. But you can get life in perspective, and you can, by death, the death of someone else, you can view your relationship as being limited by time, which you knew. But the death makes you focus in on how important it is to have a good relationship now and avoid regrets later. So prepare by not having to have guilt at that time. You know, death is often a test in this sense, or it clarifies for us in a negative sense. It often reveals our failures in the past. Now, I'm going to say some things that you may think that I have no right to say them, but I think I do. Because I have watched funerals a good bit of my life, been in them. This is not true of all of them. I've seen beautiful funerals. I have seen sad funerals. I have seen people respond marvelously and honor the Lord and tell to everybody that this has not been an ordinary death. But I have seen others, and there is no difference between that and the world. But I think in some cases, death those 3 days from the death to the burial, which seems to be about the average, 3 days, that it often is a time of penance. A time of penance where people are trying to make up for what they didn't do in life, punishing themselves, sitting for hour and hour and hour by a coffin, not eating, not speaking, just exhausting themselves, killing themselves almost, it seems. Why? Why? Now, only the individual can answer it. But is it penance? Is it guilt? Trying to make up for in death what you didn't do in life? Lavishing great sums of money in death? Why not in life? Ah, this is a sensitive area, isn't it? Because in our Western culture, we are pressed into the world's mold with regard to physical death. Well, let me really get down to cases. And finally, number 8. Death provides us one of the greatest opportunities. Death provides us with one of the greatest opportunities to testify to the world of our faith. Death provides us with one of the greatest, if not the greatest, opportunity we will have to testify to the world of our trust in God. Does the resurrection, the belief in the resurrection, does that make a difference in the way we face death? I recently heard, and a funeral director made this comment, and he had observed literally hundreds of funerals. And he said the only difference that he could tell in the death of unbelievers and believers, the only difference that he could tell was the kind of preacher that they got. I mean, whether they got a conservative preacher or a liberal preacher. Is that the only difference in death? The kind of preaching you get? It better not be. How does the resurrection hope of the Christian, how is it to affect the way we view death? I think it ought to be an opportunity, it is an opportunity to demonstrate our attitudes toward death and the dying. That person is with the Lord. I think in our culture there is a tendency to concentrate on and glorify the body of the dead person. I think that our world, our Western world, and this has been true in other parts of the world, there is a tendency to put the attention on the body rather than on the real issue. Where has this person placed their trust? And where are they now? And that we have genuine joy, if they're a believer, that they're in the presence of the Lord. I believe that our funerals oftentimes demonstrate a very poor lack, a lack of values. And unnecessary amounts of money are poured into funerals when they really shouldn't be. I may get into trouble for this, but I'm willing to take the risk. Are we willing to squander in a time of death what we would not in life? I ask you why. Why? What can we do for this body? Now, I know that the Bible holds a great respect for the body. And Christianity through the centuries has demonstrated great respect for the body in the steps it has taken to bury the dead. But I wonder if maybe our 3- and 4-day vigils around the bodies and all that goes with it, that are we focusing too much? Now, true, in our world where travel is an issue, in the Oriental world, they buried them the very day. I think there's something to be said for that, but it must be viewed in its cultural context because of the climate, lack of embalming, because of family all living right in the same community. So I realize sometimes it takes time for people to travel. So even if it's necessary for there to be a 2- or 3-day lapse, still we had better be careful. Where are we putting our attention? How are we focusing on this death? Is this funeral qualitatively different than that of one who does not believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ? And I find in this chapter, in Abraham's approach to death, a test of his faith. But for Abraham, it was a bridge that Sarah was walking to be with the Lord. It was a bridge that was merely like a shadow. That shadow that a bridge cast over the train is the way death is for the believer. That as we move under that trestle and that shadow then drops over the train, that shadow that is cast is death. And that's all for the believer. We just go through that shadow and then into the daylight of the presence of the Lord. And that and other truths should affect the way we approach our funerals and death and adjustment after death and grief. This was a test to Abraham. The greatest death of all was the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. It was no less, as a matter of fact, more so, agonizing than any other death. Not because of the physical agony only, but because of the spiritual agony. His death was a death for our sins. We remember that right now in this table. Let us pray and set apart this communion time to the Lord. Father, we want to honor you in this communion table, thanking you for your death for us, so beautifully presented in Isaac's own death, or his possible death, taking him to that place. His only son, offering him up. Father, thank you for the picture of this, which gives us a picture of our Lord Jesus Christ, his substitution for us. And thank you, O Father, for what that death of your son has purchased for us, victory over death. Thank you in Christ's name. Amen.